One of the great themes you get throughout the Bible is let the earth hear his voice. Many people think that missions are not in the Old Testament. Missions starts in the New Testament. As though the Lord Jesus comes and suddenly we've got plan B. Let's take the gospel to Gentiles. In fact, there are some people even teach it that God's plan always was Israel and only Israel. And only when they rejected him did God come up with plan B, which was the Gentiles. That is dispensationalism. That's the gospel according to Dallas Theological Seminary. That is not the Bible. After our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he revealed his eternal purposes to his disciples. This is in Luke 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Christ explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. And on the third day, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." That's in Luke 24, from verse 27 to 47. The Lord Jesus is telling us that Moses and all the prophets speak of him, Christ the Messiah. That everything prophesied about him in the law of Moses, the Psalms and the prophets will be fulfilled. And he said, this is what's written. The Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, will suffer and rise from death on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Really? Is that in the Old Testament? Is that in the Psalms? Is that in the prophets? Is that in the law of Moses? Yes. Most of us have closed minds, so we need to see Jesus, and we need him to open our eyes to see him in all the scriptures. We need to see him in the book of Moses, in all the five books of Moses, in the writings of the prophets, and in the Psalms. So Jesus broadened the vision of his disciples to see all nations in God's purpose. All nations have always been in God's purpose. So, missions in the Old Testament. Where do we find missions in the Old Testament? Well, right back in Genesis 3, verse 15, you get the proto-evangelism. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is called the proto-evangelism. It is the gospel in seed form. Now, it's not all developed, just like when you see that little seed of an oak tree. It doesn't look very impressive. But all the potential of that oak tree is in that single seed. Genesis 3, verse 15. First of all, salvation is initiated by God, and salvation is achieved by God. I will. So that's the first thing that you see. After the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God gives a proto-evangelism, a gospel in seed form, saying, "I will initiate salvation." Secondly, see that the salvation will come through a mediator who is related to mankind. The seed of the woman, not seeds as in plural, but seed singular, as Galatians 3 reminds us, as in one, which is Christ. So salvation will come through a mediator who is related to mankind, the seed. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to Father except by him. He is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So Jesus is the seed. Thirdly, salvation will involve the suffering of the Redeemer. Satan will bruise his heel. Your heel being bruised is sore, but it's not fatal. Death for the Christian, and certainly for the Messiah, was not final. Fourthly, salvation will destroy Satan. The Messiah, the seed of the woman, Christ, will crush Satan's head. A head injury is more serious than a heel injury. The heel injury might hurt you, but the head injury can kill you. Christ will crush the serpent's head. And throughout the Old Testament, you see this symbolism of the serpent's head being crushed, such as Abimelech, as a wicked man, having his head crushed by a millstone being dropped on him, by a woman, mind you, dropping this millstone, and while he's besieging the city, this millstone crushes his head. You get biblical body piercing in Judges, where Jael nails Sisera. Sisera is the enemy of the people of God. And Jael lulls him to sleep, gives him milk, puts him to sleep, and then takes a tent peg, takes a hammer, and literally nails him to the tent floor. And that's biblical body piercing. You can speak of people like that also being slain in the spirit, in a sense. So there you have got, again, a symbol of Satan's head being crushed. And in the Passion of the Christ film, Mel Gibson well depicts the spiritual nature of the spiritual warfare going on, and how do you depict that in a film medium. But when the Lord is praying in the garden and he's sweating sweat drops of blood, and then he gets up and he crushes the serpent's head under heel, that is biblical imagery which you see throughout, the crushing of the serpent's head. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are sweepingly universal. God creates the whole world. He creates mankind. All mankind falls into sin and rebellion against God. And then comes the flood. God commands Noah to prepare for the flood. God judges the sin of mankind with a worldwide flood, which not only kills all breathing, living people above ground who are not in the ark, but it also changes the climate of the world. You can study from Answers in Genesis and Creation Science Institute how the flood was such a cataclysm. God took the waters that surrounded the earth, which were like a greenhouse effect that protected us from UV rays and also kept the world very highly oxygenated. It is very likely, the way the scientists have described it, that in the pre-flood world, which is the world God created, the world you see today is not the world God originally created. The world that God created was destroyed in the flood. What you're seeing is the remnants of that. And also, the mankind that God created was far fitter, far healthier. They lived hundreds of years. They could have run all day. The oxygen was so rich in the environment. They were so much healthier and fitter. And the world wasn't a temperate zone. The world was not on its axis, having seasons. The world was upright. And so the world didn't have seasons, tremendous strain and variation between cold winters and boiling hot summers. It was a moderate temperature. You probably didn't even have rain before, and it was probably just more like a temperate mist most of the time. So the deserts and the icy Arctic conditions came after the flood. The flood not only flooded the world, but it shifted the earth's axis on its side. And that's what led to people's life expectancies going dramatically down. All this is part of the complex of God's judgments against a wicked mankind. So God has judged the sin of mankind in the flood. God deals with all the world as a whole. He judges Babel. Then in chapter 12 we get God's kingdom strikes back. In Genesis 12 verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. So, here you get the first missionary call. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. Abraham has been given a missionary call. And he's been blessed in order to be a blessing. You are saved to serve. This principle of divine election for universal service is stated and restated again and again in Genesis. Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Your offspring. Again, through your seed. Singular. Genesis 22 verse 18. All and through your seed. And Galatians 3 says, not to seeds as in plural, but to seed as in singular, which is one, which is Christ. And so, through Abraham's seed, through the son of Abraham, Jesus, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. And when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son in obedience to the Lord, the prophecy came through, and God himself will provide the lamb. And in fact, Jesus himself is the lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, declared John the Baptist. God restated this divine call and commission to Abraham's son Isaac. Genesis 26 verse 4. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. God reconfirms this missionary call to Isaac's son Jacob. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and through your offspring. Genesis 28:14. So plainly, all nations are already in God's purpose in Genesis. All nations are in God's purpose. That's why the Psalms continue to tell us to let the earth hear his voice. Let the nations hear his voice. Proclaim his law to all nations. In Exodus 19, just at the beginning of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you have to say to the house of Jacob. This is what you have to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Think of how an eagle trains its young. How eagles choose the highest crags of the mountains. You'll see some eagle's nests when you climb Table Mountain. They choose high, precipitous crags and slopes where nobody can reach and where their eaglets will be safe. Also, they've got a great view. And they will have these branches and thorn bushes almost to make this strong nest. But then they will make it comfortable with rabbit's fur and with feathers, and this nest will be cozy, warm, safe, secure. And the little eaglets are brought choice morsels which have been slightly pre-digested and chewed by the parents and given to their mouth, and everything is great. They're being fed, they're warm, they're looked after. But at a certain point, when it comes to time for flight training, up goes the fur, up goes the feathers, and suddenly the nest is uncomfortable. But God is preparing his people to fly as the eagle trains its young. And the day comes for flight training, and up go these eaglets, and you can imagine when they're being carried off, and wow, this is great. I mean, this, what an experience, flying through the sky. And then suddenly, Dad drops the eaglet, and the eaglet plummets. And you can imagine this absolute sense of panic. I know, I'm done for. But the eagle never fails to lift up the young and take them up. And then, phew, well, I'm glad I won't go through that again. And then the eagle drops the young again. And this will carry on as many times as it takes until the eaglet looks up, what have I got these wings for? It's pathetic to see an eagle scratching around the dirt like a chicken. They're not a chicken. They're called to be an eagle. And they must soar and fly. And the Lord is saying, I carried you in eagle's wings. Yes, there are many times you might feel God has dropped you. You might wonder why somehow the nest got uncomfortable. But that's all part of the plan. Now, if you obey me fully, the Lord says, and if you keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now here in Exodus 19 verse 3 to 6, you get God's missionary call to Israel. Notice this is not God speaking to the Levites, it's God speaking to all of Israel. Clearly. We know that the Levites are called to be priests for the nation. But now we read that the whole nation was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We know the Levites were a holy tribe and they were a tribe of priests. But now we read that in fact the whole nation was to be holy amongst the nations. What does holy mean? Set apart. Like your toothbrush is set apart for your personal use. Somebody says, oh, I used your toothbrush, I hope you don't mind. And you probably say, well, keep it, I'll get another one. Because your toothbrush is for your personal use. God does not want his people to be used by the world. We're for his personal use, special use. That's what holy means, sanctified, special, set apart. You have to be, for me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if the Levites were to be priests for the nation of Israel, who were the nation of Israel meant to be priests for? Well, the whole world, yes. A priest is a holy bridge builder. He stands between God and man. He speaks to man for God. Prophetically, he speaks to man from God. He speaks to God on behalf of man, intercessory-wise. So a priest is an intercessor, a priest is a bridge builder, a priest is to speak and teach prophetically. Israel was being constituted as a nation of unique position amongst the nations. All the earth belonged to God, no question. What made Israel unique was its missionary call, its priestly position, its mediatorial mission as God's bridge to the nations, such as the Queen of Sheba being attracted to Israel, the general Naaman from Syria coming to Israel. People are being attracted and coming to Israel, but Israel is meant to be going to the nations as well. Israel was not meant to be a storehouse of God's blessings, but a channel. God did not choose Israel so she could be selfish. She had received God's word in order to proclaim God's word. The descendants of Abraham had been blessed only so that they could be a blessing to all the families of the nations of the earth. You are saved to serve, you are blessed in order to be a blessing. Freely you have received, freely, freely give. Israel was never meant to live for herself alone. Israel's call was to be God's chosen instrument to bring God's word to the nations. Isaiah 49 verse 6. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, so that you might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel had a missionary call from the beginning. Called to be God's witnesses to the nations, Israel's commission was both prophetic and missionary. They were to receive God's word, and they were to proclaim God's word as God's priests to the nations. The recorded messages of the prophets of Israel and the recorded history of the people of Israel continue to speak to us as God's word today. That constitutes most of the Old Testament. In this way, the descendants of Abraham have been a blessing to all nations on earth through the Bible. But God has used Israel in an even greater way. For not only did God's word come to Israel, but God himself. He not only sent his prophets through Israel, he sent his own son. Israel was the channel for God's word. Israel was the channel for God's son. Israel was the channel for God's salvation for the world. Now, God's word comes to all people everywhere in the words of 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This here is talking so much in the same terminology as Exodus 19, verse 3 to 6, when the Lord is giving the law to Moses and the children of Israel. This is a re-giving of the law. In many ways, the Great Commission, the Lord did not come to give the Great Commission to the church. The Lord took the Great Commission away from Israel and gave it to the church. The Great Commission is right back in Genesis, in the Psalms, in Exodus, throughout the Old Testament. It has always been God's command to teach all nations, to disciple all nations, to let the earth hear his voice. All nations have always been in God's purpose. And the dispensationalists to think that somehow or another there was a time when God was only interested in Israel, and only because Israel rejected his son did he suddenly develop a missionary interest in, oh well, let's see, maybe we can bring the other nations in. That is such a twisted understanding of scripture. No. All nations have always been God's purpose. While Israel as a whole generally failed to fulfill this missionary calling, she did produce some excellent missionaries, including Abraham and Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Esther, Jonah, and others. Ruth, in many ways, is an example of someone who's called into Israel from outside. Jonah is one who is sent from Israel to Nineveh to proclaim the word of God to Nineveh. A missionary, a reluctant missionary, but he ended up being there. Daniel was called to proclaim the word of God to two empires and three kings, both Babylonian and Persian empires. Queen Esther, a missionary. She was far away in a foreign place, and she proclaimed God's word and lived God's word faithfully in the kingdom of Persia. More than this, God spoke through Israel. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Israel's history. He spoke ultimately in and through his son, Jesus Christ the Son. And that's what Hebrews 1 begins with. In the past, God has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken in and through his son, Jesus Christ. What more could God say? Jesus is the final word of God. Now all these things, referring to the history of Israel, occurred as examples. Some are bad examples, some are good examples. But 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 says all these things occurred as examples to us. One of the great missionary psalms is Psalm 67. This psalm had to be sung on the Feast of Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, this is what people would have been singing while the church was praying in the upper room and before the Holy Spirit came down upon them. This is what they would have been singing in Jerusalem. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Imagine, they'd sung this every feast of Pentecost for 600 years. And then down came the power of the Holy Spirit, and they went up and proclaimed God's word in known languages. And people said, we come from all over the world, and yet we're hearing the word of God in our own language, and we're understanding it. So through Israel, God's royal priesthood, the world has received the Bible, which is God's word, and Jesus Christ, who is God's Son. May your ways be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May all the peoples praise you, and all the ends of the earth fear him. Think of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You shall dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. The Messianic Psalms are missionary in intent. Psalm 22, which is the very psalm that the Lord Jesus quoted from the cross. The first words of the psalm, which is also the title, he proclaimed from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first words of Psalm 22. And at the end it tells you why the Lord forsook the Messiah, why God's Son suffered. So that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Notice the ethne, every nation, every ethno-linguistic group that's been mentioned continually. Psalm 72, which inspired the great hymn of Isaac Watts, Jesus Will Reign. In his days the righteous shall flourish. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. How can anyone say that God was not interested in the nations in the Old Testament? Isaiah 9 verse 6-7, the great verse we quote at Christmas often. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. His government is always meant to continually expand to the ends of the earth for all nations. In Daniel, you see this again and again. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Daniel 7 verse 20, verse 14 makes it even clearer. The Messiah was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, so that all peoples, nations, races, men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Gets even more specific. Daniel 7 verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. All nations have always been in God's purpose. We are to let the earth hear his voice. Zechariah 14 verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be only one Lord. His name will be the only name that is worshipped. There will be no more Krishna, no more Confucius, Buddha, Allah, Muhammad, Lenin, Mandela, Martin Luther King Jr., Mugabe, Mao Zedong. None of these idols, all these false religions will be crushed and destroyed. No more Hollywood. The Lord will be the only Lord. His name will be the only name that people worship. Habakkuk 2:14 says, when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now the first time I read that, I thought, wow, the world is about 70% covered in water. We can expect the world to be 70% evangelized. But that's not what it's saying. This is not saying as the waters cover the earth. It's saying as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be as filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea is covered by water? Pretty much 100%. Mm-hmm. Our vision is too small. Zephaniah 2 verse 11 says, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, everyone from his own place, indeed all the shores of the nations. That is why Isaiah 6 verse 8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And then I answered, here am I, Lord, send my sister. Well, that's not actually in the Bible, but I think that's a contemporary English version or something like that. Many people today, when they read this, they're thinking of sending their sister, because 85% of missionaries in the world today are women. Where are the men? Where are the men? Taking the cushy safe jobs at home. The women are the ones who can push the four-wheel drives out of the mud in the mission fields and be bombed by the Arabs. Strange things that. I don't know if you come across this book, Prisoner of Hope. Donna Curry and Heather Mercer were two American missionary women in Afghanistan in 2001, and they had been condemned to death by the Taliban and are awaiting execution for the crime of having shown four Muslims the Jesus film on their laptop. For showing the Jesus film to four people who got the death penalty. And only 9/11 and the American invasion of Afghanistan saved them. And this is the story. Heather Mercer came here, spoke at our devotions, we had meals with her, and she related the stories, and we got the books directly from her. But those are two women risking their lives in Afghanistan to take the gospel to Muslims, and you wonder, well, where were the men? There are no American male missionaries in Afghanistan at that stage. Praise God for them, but what a disgrace when an army has to send a woman into battle and the men stay home safe. Here am I, Lord, send me, is the scriptural response. So, you will find this passage is in our manuals. In fact, let me just have one of these reference manuals here. I should point out to you that many of the things we've been dealing with are in here. The challenge of Livingston today, quite a lot of what I shared from the quotes of Livingston, the greatness of the Great Commission, which is definitely part of your exam, is there. That's very key. The amateurization of missions, which you've got to, the modus of missions, false calls, and why many miss the calls of biblical modus of missions. So you've already got quite a bit of the lectures I've been given there, and you'll see in here missions on a whole range, including missions in the Psalms, which we will be getting to at another stage and so on. So many of these notes are there, and if there's any of the notes that are missing or lectures that are given which you don't have notes on, just ask and we can get them printed out. For example, the public speaking and other notes like that. Any questions, any comments?
Are you suggesting that the passages that says all these good things about the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth, is that going to be physical? Because I have objections from coworkers to say, no, that you're trying to build a utopia through Christianity. Or is that...
Well,
how are we going to see it?
Well, how are they interpreting? Are they saying that the Bible doesn't mean what it says? What exactly do they think these verses are saying? Because, plainly, the missionaries of the 19th century, I'm talking about David Livingston, William Carey, preachers like Charles Spurgeon believed exactly what we've said. Jonathan Edwards, also very post-millennial, very much speaking about seeing the nations fully discipled in the peace of nations will not make war against one another. They'll be coming to the Lord to settle their disputes. And that the weapons will be able to be turned to agricultural tools. This has been understood for centuries by many Christians to be a literal time on earth that we can expect as a result of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Not that everyone will be saved, but that everyone will know the gospel, and many will be, and you'll see all of society transformed. I would certainly expect that to literally come true before the Lord's return. Yes. That is the Puritan hope. That's inspired many a great revival. There are many great Christian leaders in history who have believed that. And I know that right now the premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapture, fever, dispensational views predominate, and a lot of people are thinking, no, no, everything's meant to get worse and worse and worse. Everything's meant to fall to pieces. The Lord is predestined to defeat those people. At the end, he'll come with the 7th Cavalry rapture, and he'll make things right afterwards. But in the meantime, on earth, we're expecting nothing but defeat and retreat. I do not believe that. I don't accept that. I think that Hal Lindsey and Dave Hunt are off the wall, and they're giving a Hollywood version of escapism, defeat and retreat. We will look at a later stage on the eschatological victory in the Great Ascension of Missions. This vision that I'm mentioning now is what inspired the Great Ascension of Missions. And in the 20th century, we have retreated. We have seriously retreated from victory, and that's what we'll also look at the next Reformation Society meeting on Thursday night, how the Great Ascension of Missions was derailed in the worst century of persecution. Yes?
It's interesting how the same people that will say that one of our main hermeneutical principles will be that you take a literal meaning of the Bible. Will be the guide to know these must be taken spiritually. They're very selective on which are taken literal, which are taken spiritual. And especially when it comes to eschatology, they'll say no, this is definitely, this can't be. And they'll rather take a realistic view of what's happening in the news, what's happening in the world. But this can't be in the Bible because of the
right now. Newspaper trumps Bible.
One of the things that I've seen is the difference between the dispensational thinking as well as the postmillennial thinking. The dispensationalists almost have a stronger emphasis on evangelism because they've got this impending urgency of the Lord is coming and he's coming soon, whereas in the postmillennial thought pattern, they are sort of like laid back saying, well, Christ is going to come back, and we're just going to do the Christianizations of the nations, and so we don't need to be as urgent.
Well, that is an abuse. Let me tell you examples where that's not true. George Whitfield was postmillennial, and he was very imperative in his evangelism, as was Jonathan Edwards, as was David Livingston, as was William Carey. They're all postmillennial. Our mission itself is postmillennial, and we are certainly not laid back as far as evangelism goes. I don't understand how a person can say that they take God's word seriously and then they are disobedient to the Great Commission and the last command of Christ. Mm-hmm. How can we not be eager to be part of God's victory? The Lord has commanded us, and when you are short of victory, it should give you renewed impetus to get into it. I think people always find excuses for doing nothing. And I suppose people can abuse even the best doctrines to try and justify disobedience, but that is an abuse.
Mm-hmm. I believe so.
Any other comments or questions?
Unfortunately, the treaty that most of these dispensations now will rather have other stances, actually, mainly. I've heard prominent students from the Master Seminary saying that the most important thing of this life is to get into the next safely.
Get to the next?
Is to get safely into the next life.
Oh.
So all that we need to worry about is to be saved. That's all. Further, there's no obligation to us, and there will be an aggressive opposition to evangelism, to social action, Christian action.
It is disturbing how few Christians are involved in evangelism. According to Gallup poll, only 2% of churchgoers engage in regular evangelism. 2%. That is shocking. And that's of evangelical churches, for me, isn't it? More kind of churches.
You can just imagine, many people spend studying the end times, and what they do is they take that time in evangelizing. They can't take that time in just spreading this propaganda and evangelizing. How famous, how that will make a difference to the world. Because Jesus, I see the people, I don't even want to talk. Jesus said, well, he was on earth, he doesn't even know the time himself. So now you want to come and predict all these things that have happened. Jesus, Proverbs said, there's nothing new under the sun. So now you come.
Well, everything in the Bible is important. And we need to understand it. We have to teach on these things because so much false teaching is being put out. Therefore, one's got to rectify it. And the Lord said he looks on his people as helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so this is part of shepherding people. Pastoring people means teaching people, not only teaching people, but protecting them and feeding them. So a good shepherd feeds his flock, takes them to best pastures. He feeds his flock, he protects his flock, and he should lead his flock. And so we are failing to feed and lead and protect. There's a lot of false teachers. And because so many Christians today are being influenced by the televangelist and the TBN and Faith Broadcasting Network, God TV, and which honestly, in some ways, it's almost worse than the world's TV, because it's got so much bad teaching, false teaching, misdirection, wasted time. But yes, if people would use the time that's wasted and start using that time for something constructive, evangelism, discipleship, just think how the average Christian will not say anything if the Lord's name is blasphemed in their presence. But if you criticize their favorite sports team, their favorite political party, or if you criticize their favorite Hollywood star, then they have the energy and the time to speak up or explode like Chernobyl in defense of their most important idol. But they claim to be Christians, and yet someone can take the Lord's name in vain in their presence and they don't have anything to say. There's something wrong there. Radically wrong. When something great has happened, you want to talk about it. And when the greatest experience possible, how can we remain silent? The lion roars, who can but be afraid? The sovereign Lord speaks, who can but proclaim his message?